Church. We are wrapping up our series in Ezra-Miah. This will be the final installment. And next week, and I'll get into it when I get further into this teaching here, there's an intersection between the content of this and then what I want to talk about next week, which will be a standalone series. It will be a standalone sermon, I should say, titled The Final Great Awakening. And we're going to see that it intersects here because part of the final restoration of Israel is the final great awakening. And when I was looking at the scriptures, there was just too much material for me to unpack all that here. So I'm going to reference it during this message, and then next week I'm going to go into the final great awakening. What is the final great awakening? Some people don't believe it exists. Others have false ideas about what is going to be involved. But with that, I just want to put that reminder there before we get into it. But today is the final message of the series. And even though I'm putting it in a series of Ezra-Miah because it logically belongs there, there won't be much reference at all, at least not directly to Ezra or Nehemiah. But Ezra and Nehemiah say many things that point to the final restoration of Israel. And so I felt that this sermon belonged here. And what the sermon is about, it's an exegesis of Romans 11. I grew up, when I first became a Christian, I became a Christian in a dispensational background. And in that background, it was just assumed that that was the only way to make sense of scriptures. In fact, until I was a young adult, I didn't know there were people who were not dispensationalists. My first encounter with covenantalism was when I was in my 20s. And of course, that struck me as odd because all these verses that I was interpreting literally, this crowd interprets allegorically. And I never really became a covenantalist because I saw allegory being used in a theological way, not something being treated as an allegory because the literary context demands that it is or because the text tells us that it should be taken that way, but it was taken that way to make the text fit a theological system. But I had problems with dispensationalism. The pre-trib rapture didn't fit the scriptural narrative. And one day I was pointing out to a pastor, I said, you look at Matthew 24 here, the tribulation happens way too late for the pre-trib rapture to be true. And he told me, oh, that just, Matthew 24 applies only to Israel, it has nothing to do with the Gentile church. And so I started coming across a huge problem in dispensationalism. And that is they put a hard separation between the church and Israel. The church is on one side, Israel's on the other side. They have two different beginnings. They have two different endings. Never the twain meet. And to a hardcore dispensationalist, rightly dividing the word of truth means deciding whether scripture goes in the church bin or the Israel bin. This just didn't satisfy me. And of course, when I studied Matthew 24:4, the series Pastor Chris and I did on that, when we went into it, we made several observations about it that clearly applied it to the Gentiles. An example, you see the term elect used multiple times in Matthew 24. And elsewhere in Scripture, the elect is used to refer to what is primarily a Gentile group. It's those of all nations who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they were elect in the sense that God saw their conversion beforehand. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so the term elect is used to refer to the fact that a choice was made in God's eternal decree. And I won't get into here the difference between what the Calvinist thinks that is and what an Arminian or Molinist or Provisionist thinks that is. But the term election was referred to a group that was primarily Gentile. So if Matthew 24 was exclusively Israel, why would Jesus use the term elect? Because it wasn't about Israel. It was, of course, Israel central. One of the things that I'm discovering in eschatology is that the whole thing is Israel centric. And we're going to see here part of why it's Israel-centric. But when I read and studied Romans 11 one day, I realized neither covenantalism nor dispensationalism held up. The 11th chapter falsified both systematic theologies, and which was a good thing because both of them were very top-heavy. Both of them having large sections of the text that they simply explained away by superimposing their system over the text and making the text fit their system. With that in mind here, we've got a fairly extensive outline. The first 15 verses are going to show us here that how classic covenantalism is falsified. And then starting in verse 16, we're going to see the text shift here. It's not really shifting objectively. Paul is logically following his narrative, but he's going into other issues which will then falsify classical dispensationalism. And that's the rest of the chapter 16 to 28. And one of the things that we're going to find in that latter part is that dispensationalism is replaced with what some would call the olive tree theology. I would call it Messianic Christian theology. And it's the idea that the church in Israel, while distinct, are parts of the same thing. And we're going to find in the chapter that the church is grafted into Israel. And so, with that in mind, let us continue here. Let us make the case for these points as we go through them. And of course, I've broken down how classical covenantalism falsified. Paul asks, is God done with Israel in the first two verses? He then talks about the remnant of national Israel. He talks about salvation by grace, and here the elect is distinguished from Israel. And then verses 7 to 8, he goes into why Israel fell. In verses 9 and 10, he tells us it was predestined. And then from 11 to 13, we find out Israel's fall was temporary. The church was on the rise. Israel's resurrection is predicted. And we're going to see here that classical dispensationalism is falsified. Olive tree theology is presented. The church is grafted into Israel. We're going to find out Israel's the root of the church. We're going to find out that things that are grafted in, whether it's Jew or Gentile, they're grafted in by faith. And unbelief cuts them off. And then we're going to see the mystery of the fall of Israel. She rises again. And then we're going to find out that all Israel saved in the final great awakening. So this is the gist of what I'm going to present. And with that in mind, let us go into the verses where I can show this to you. So the question is God done with national Israel? Romans 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? That's Paul's way of asking that. Is God done with national Israel? The answer is, God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says, or do ye not know what the scripture says in Isaiah? Or not in Isaiah, but Elijah here. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars. I am left alone and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And this remnant of Jews, these were the Jews who believed. These were the ancient Israelites who believed. The Judeans who believed. And of course, the early church was predominantly Jewish, but the Jews that was in the church was just a small percentage of all the Jews. The majority of the Jews did not come, but there was a remnant that came and embraced Christ as the Messiah. And if by grace, then there's no more works. In other words, this was ultimately the work of God. God preserved a remnant just like he did in the days of Elijah. He's doing now, so it's grace, so it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, it's God's grace doing it. God is distinguishing the elect from Israel. God is preserving the remnants. It's God's grace that powers all of this, folks. And so Israel, and of course, later this is going to go into Israel being saved by grace. Why did Israel fall then? If Israel was not cast away, God was not done with Israel. If the church is not the complete fulfillment of Israel in its condition as the church, as our covenantalist friends would say, if that's not happening, or if that's not all that's happening, there's a kernel of truth to that. The church is in many places referred to as Israel. The church is part of Israel, but the classic covenantalism's shifted. It is replacement in that they shifted to the church. And they have a concept that obscures the coming Davidic kingdom that's going to happen. Now, some of our covenantalist friends, particularly progressive ones, do have a grasp that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, but this tends to be obscured. So if Israel's not being replaced, or if there's not this shift in emphasis, why did Israel fall? And this is what he says in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. As it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. So why did Israel fall? We're already seeing here, Israel's fall was predestined. Verse 9, and David says, let their table be made a snare, a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they not see, and bow down their back always. And in the original context, David was praying this against those who had betrayed him. Absalom waged civil war to depose his own father. David was on the run. His kingdom came close to falling. The closest he ever came to falling was by his own family. He suffered betrayal. And while he did not harbor hate to his son, there were those who were aligned to him that he prayed some very dark and precatory prayers. And this was one of them. And Paul's applying it here in the context of Israel rejecting Christ. If David's praying in precatory prayers towards those who are rebelling against a human king, how much more so is there a judgment on those who reject God's Messiah? And so because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, there was a predestined fall that was happening. They rejected Christ, they fell, and of course we know the history. In AD 70, the temple was torn down. In AD 135, they was removed from the land. And for the first time, the term Palestine came into the vocabulary. The Romans renamed Judea Aelina Capital Palestina. I get these Latin words mixed up. And then they renamed Jerusalem Aeolia Capitolina. And this was done as a part of their program to genocide Israel, to destroy their identity. It failed, but it introduced another identity into the mix, an identity that is being used even today as a mode of genociding. It was an identity created in 1962 by Yasser Arafat for the purpose of wiping the Jews from the river to the sea. And while not all Palestinians necessarily want to do that, too many of them do. Certainly Hamas does. And everything Hamas does should be unconditionally, categorically condemned. But we see here that identity first came into the vocabulary by the Romans. It was coined by the Romans when Israel fell, and this fall was predestined. Now, why would its fall predestined here? And how long is it predestined? We're going to find out that Israel's fall was temporary, and the church is on the rise. I say that have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And so as Israel fell, as Israel went to the sidelines, or time out, we should say, because this is what it was. Israel was not kicked out of the game. as the Covenants would have us believe, but they was put in timeout. And they was put in for a season, and during this season, Israel was in timeout. The Gentiles were going to come in. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? For the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, which shall be the receiving of them be, but life from the dead. So this is pointing now to their future resurrection and tying it into the general resurrection. Those were going to happen in the same period in history here. And so Israel's resurrection is predicted. And it will be in line with the general resurrection of the saints. Up to this point, covenantalism and supersessionism are falsified because Israel is distinct from the church. Israel and the church are not simply aliases for the same thing. There is a distinction. And as we go on here, moving forward now, dispensationalism is falsified because Israel is interconnected to the church of Jesus Christ rather than a hard separation. And so as we go into the 16th verses, we're going to find out that there's not a hard separation at all. They're not on parallel tracks that never meet. In fact, it's God's will for them to meet. In verse 16, it says, "For the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted among them, and with them partakers of the root of the fatness of the olive tree." So what's happening here? The covenantalism would say the church is a fulfillment of Israel. And that language, while not necessarily false, its framing is misleading because it then shifts it to a church-centric understanding of what God is doing. But in the Bible, it's not church-centric. The rise of the church is an Israel-centric phenomenon. It is the Gentile church being grafted into Israel. And it says, "And with that, and thou partakest of the root and the fatness." So we're going to talk about the root here in a minute. So the church is being grafted into Israel. Now the root would be that which is fundamental. Whatever is the root in this relationship defines it. It frames the relationship. It is the biblical framing. So what is the biblical framing in? The biblical framing is that Israel is the root of the church. So in the biblical theology, it doesn't go from Israel-centric to church-centric with the church fulfilling Israel. It continues to be Israel-centric. Israel is the root of the church. When we become members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we become citizens of Israel. It says, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." Paul was saying to you Gentiles, this is Israel-centric. We're not doing something different here. Israel's not done away with. And if Paul was asking if Israel's done away with, there were probably voices among the Gentiles saying, God's doing a new thing. Israel's on the ash heap of history. We're now moving forward with the church. Paul says, no, that's not how this works. You don't bear the root. The root is Israel, and you don't bear it, but she bears you. It is Israel-centric. "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." I've heard many people talk about that in a context where it was framed, sometimes in an anti-Semitic way even. You know, they would say the Jews were cast off. And so you had people saying that then, "Thou wilt say then the branches broken up that I might be grafted in." But then Paul gives a warning here. He says, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith." In other words, God didn't cast Israel off because the Jews were evil. He cast them off because of unbelief. And this has been the way God's always worked. Faith is a fundamental transcendent reality and deal with God in the spiritual world. It transcends the covenants. It transcends the dispensations. Faith is fundamental. We stand by faith. We're saved by grace, and we either stand by faith or we fall in unbelief. And so because of unbelief, they were broke off. Thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For God spared not the natural branches. Take heed lest he also spare not thee. In other words, those Gentile Christians, if they go into unbelief, God will cast them away. If they go in false doctrine, God will cast them away. And so with Paul continues here, warning of the stain of faith. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. But towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. I think Paul was anticipating here the rise of anti-Semitism in the church. Whether God told him prophetically or whether he had a sense, I don't know. But certainly this part of the text is anticipating it. Certainly God had that in mind in laying these scriptures out, in framing Romans 11 the way he did. He was anticipating the rise of anti-Semitism. He was anticipating how covenantalism might be used to fuel anti-Semitism. And folks, I just want to make the disclaimer here. I'm not saying all covenantalists are anti-Semites. Many of them love Israel. Some of them believe that there's a future national restoration of Israel, that all Israel is going to be saved. Doug Wilson's example of one, he refers to himself as a soft supersessionist, but he talks about the restoration of national Israel, and he refers to this text. He refers to Romans 11. It's going to be the 26th to the 28th verses that we're going to get to here in a few minutes. So he's giving them a warning, stay in the faith. Because if you don't, you will suffer the same fate they did. We're grafted in by faith without discrimination. And they also, talk about Israel now, they also, if they abide not still in the belief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The casting away of Israel is by unbelief. They'd be grafted in through belief. So what holds back the revival in Israel is unbelief. And God is able to graft them in again. And if Israel fell, if Israel's fall was predestined, then why not have a resurrection that is also predestined? And we know that it's predestined because Paul wrote that it was going to happen just a few verses earlier, and he did this 2,000 years before the event was going to happen. Verse 24, for if thou were cut off out of an olive tree which was wild by nature, were grafted contrary by nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? The mystery of the fall of Israel, which is she rises again. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does all that mean? And of course, he says in part because we've had Jewish people come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah throughout the entire 2,000-year history of the church. The fall of Israel wasn't absolute. There have always been Jews coming to embrace the Messiah. But there was a blindness in part in that while individual Jews came, Israel as a whole has not come. Israel as a whole still stands hostile to Christ. And the modern nation state, the Netanyahu administration or regime, however you want to refer to the government of Israel, very much stands in hostility to Christ. It's a democratic socialist form of government that they have over there, whose freedom of speech is inferior to that which we enjoy here in America. So they're still in blindness. They're still in unbelief. Still in unbelief. until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. What does that mean? That means that until the last Gentile gets saved. And when when the work of the saving the Gentiles is done, and there's coming a day when the last Gentile who will believe puts his or her profession of faith. We don't know if it's going to be a male or a female, but whoever that person is puts their profession of faith in Christ, and then God's going to bring revival to Israel. And I believe that this is happening soon. So this is what's happening. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And as we come, as that season comes to a close, we're going to see something. I believe we're going to see revivals that close out that season. But then it's going to segue into the final great awakening here. And in verses 26 and 27 here, we find out that Israel experiences the final great awakening. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them when I take away their sins. Israel embraces the final great awakening. She returns and accepts Jesus as her Messiah. And these two verses that I've quoted aren't the only verses. There's multiple other passages which share us the New Testament perspective on Israel's final great awakening. Ephesians 4:10 to 16, where it talks about the fivefold ministry here, and how God set forth apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints so we receive the mature man and we come into the fullness of Christ and attain the fullness of God. Of course, if you're attaining the fullness of God, you're going through an awakening. And then Ephesians 3, 14 to 20, where Paul talks about the length and the depth and the breadth and the height of all that God has. And again, kind of indirectly going to revival. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is parallel to Romans 11 here, where it talks about how Gentiles were without hope, without God in the world, but then they're brought in and become citizens of Israel. And on how the whole house is built up into a mature household in Christ. Revelation 21, 9 to 14, the New Jerusalem comes down. We're going to see that it's both elements of both the church and Israel here. The foundations have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's the church. The gates or the political power have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's Israel's the political power. The church is the foundation. And then, of course, Romans 11, 25 to 28 that I just shared here with you. So there's extensive scriptural teaching. There are Old Testament prophecies on the final great awakening. Joel 2, 12 to 3, 2, which we also see in Acts 2, 15 to 21, where God pours out his spirit on all flesh. And then, of course, in Psalms 118, 18 to 26, this is where Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said to Israel, Matthew 23, 37 to 39, you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed are those who come in the name of the Lord. So Psalms 18 is showing an end times battle. And in the midst of that battle, a revival happens in Israel in the midst of the war. Joel actually talks, in the third chapter, talks about that as well. Zechariah 12, we see the judgment on Israel, which began with the crucifixion of Jesus. And Israel was under judgment through this whole period, all the way up till she's surrounded by the armies. And in the middle of the war, in the middle of the occupation of Jerusalem, the narrative switches and God starts fighting for Israel, delivering Israel. And in Hosea 5, 14 to 6, 3, where this is the third day prophecy here, that after 2 days you'll raise us up, and the third day we will live in your sight. So, and I just give you a very brief overview. Next week, I'm going to go in depth into these scriptures, unpack what they're saying. But this is just, I give you a very crash course here on the final great awakening. The final great awakening, folks, happens in Jerusalem. The final great awakening is about reviving Israel. And we see there's more verses about Israel experiencing the final great awakening. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are your enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, Israel's restoration is a certainty. God isn't throwing Israel out. And in fact, this implies that he can't throw Israel out in a sense. Of course, he did throw out those who were unbelievers. But that the ultimate covenant promises. And keep in mind, in the identity of Israel, this is, you know, based not only on Moses, but it's based on promises God gave to Abraham, promises God gave to David. Those covenants, the Abrahamic covenants and the Davidic covenants, are in full force today. They were not replaced. They were not set aside. They were not altered by the new covenant. Only the Mosaic covenant was altered by the new covenant. And God had an eternal plan for Israel. And Israel's fall was just a blip. Her restoration is a certainty because the gifts in God, a calling of God, are without repentance. The plan God had for Israel being used to bless all nations is going to happen. And it's going to involve the restoration of Israel. So what does that mean for us today? And especially as we navigate not only thorny issues in the Middle East, and the Bible promises that we're going to be thorny issues. We have that assurance there are going to be thorny issues. Jerusalem's going to be a burdensome stone. This helps us to understand with clarity what's happening here. The church in Israel, the church is a part of Israel. And in fact, it would be more accurate framing instead of saying the church fulfills Israel. You might say the church fulfills Israel and Israel fulfills the church. The destiny of the church requires the restoration of Israel to come into her complete fullness. The church contributes a spiritual foundation, but you don't have a city with only foundations. That city requires gates. It requires an underlying culture. It requires an underlying spiritual foundation. But it also has to have gates. There has to be a political power. There has to be a police power. And in the construct called God's people, Israel's the police power. The church supplies the spiritual foundation. The church needs Israel to complete her mission. And Israel needs the church to be in right standing with God. And all of us need Jesus. And ultimately, all of this is Christ-centric. It's centered on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you're going to build a systematic theology, you know, don't build it on things that are part of it but aren't the whole. There's two verses that talk about dispensations, so we can say dispensations happen. But it's not really that big of a deal. There's only two verses in the whole Bible that talk about dispensations in a manner that a dispensationalist might relate to. There's hundreds of verses about covenants. Covenants are important. Far more important than the dispensations. But as we're seeing here, covenants isn't the only thing. The center of everything is Jesus as the Messiah. Everything points to Jesus Christ, whether it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, whether it's pointing backwards and forwards to Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible revolves around Jesus Christ. And it's written in Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if you get nothing else from this sermon, it's all about Jesus Christ. That he came, that he died to save us from our sins. And he died to save individuals. He died to deliver individuals. And he died to build a community. And that the same Messiah that did it is coming back. And when he comes back, he's not going to reign from Moscow. He's not going to reign from Washington, D.C. or Louisville, Kentucky or Indianapolis, Indiana. He is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, Israel. And he will rule the world from Israel. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you just give people confidence that you have this. As all these things go up, that you have this. And Father, we ask for your help for people not to have an anti-Semitic spirit as we're being bombarded with all sorts of anti-Israel things, both from a theological front and on the political front. We're seeing the same spirit arise that arose in Nazi Germany. And in the name of Jesus, I rebuke that Nazi spirit. Help us, Lord, to be focused on you, to see that you're the Messiah, that you're the King of Israel, and that those that mess with Israel, whether it be attempting to frustrate your plans for the restoration of national Israel, or whether they're messing with believers in Jesus Christ, who are citizens of Israel, that they shall answer to you, not will, but shall answer to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.